So Exodus 25, we're now in the final chapters of Exodus in this final study of the series. And these final chapters are all devoted to the tabernacle, so to this tent that God instructed his people to build in the midst of the camp in their travels. So Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And then we're going to skip to the end of the book, so to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 16. "This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Well, it is perhaps the biggest question of them all. So began an article I was reading in The Economist. I wonder what you think the question was. It wasn't, should we leave the EU? It wasn't, who should be the next PM or who should be the next England football manager? But it was this question: does life have meaning? And the title of the article was, "What's the Point?" It is one of the biggest questions, isn't it? Perhaps one that we, maybe many of us, don't stop to think about, perhaps as much as we could do in the busyness of daily life. What is the point of life? What are we here for? I wonder what you'd say at the moment. Broadly, there seem to be three types of answers people give to that question. Answer one: no point. Life is like the proverbial broken pencil, pointless. Richard Dawkins says of the universe that it has, quote, "precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose." So life is pointless. He's saying you've got no higher purpose than some E. coli bacteria passing on our genes. As the author, Douglas Copeland, put it, he said, "You wait for the moral of your life to become obvious, but it never does. Work, work, work. No moral, no plot, no eureka. You might as well be living inside a photocopier." It's a pretty bleak view of life, isn't it? I was reading a post on an atheist website, and it said this. It said, I'm an atheist, and I'm very suicidal right now. My life is totally meaningless. I'm a tiny speck in a vast universe that I cannot begin to comprehend. None of us matter. There is no point to our existence. I don't see any reason to go on. Answer two, the point of life is the meaning that we give to it. So as one author put it, meaning is constructed by each person after her own fashion or after his own nature. There is no universal formula or divine plan that can make individual lives meaningful. So he's saying it's DIY meaning. You make it up for yourself. 2 Hours is a book which is about elite marathon running. And it's about this quest to achieve the seemingly impossible. So to clip off the final 2 minutes, 58 seconds that will take the marathon record below the magical 2-hour barrier. And in fact, a project has been set up recently called Sub 2, which is dedicated to achieving this within the next 5 years. Well, having something like that gives purpose to life, doesn't it? It gives a goal to life for the people who are pursuing that particular target and objective. But the problem with it is obvious to most of us here who are not into elite distance running, and that is, who cares? I mean, frankly, who cares? So what if you get under 2 hours? I mean, it just doesn't ultimately matter. But that is true of all the meanings that we try to construct and the goals that we set ourselves and pursue in life, whether that is to be happy or to be successful or to make a difference in the world or to break the 2-hour barrier. Answer three, there is an ultimate purpose, there is an ultimate point to life, there is an overarching reason for us being here, there is something that makes sense of everything. But then the question is, what is it? Where do you go to find it? The answer is to be found in an unlikely place. In a tent, in the desert, in the Middle East, in 1500 BC. Today is this last in our series that's been going through the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus tells this true story of how the Israelite people were rescued from slavery in Egypt. On their travels, on their journey to the promised land, they were given these detailed instructions for a tent that they were to set up in the middle of the camp. And it was called the tabernacle. And the instructions about this tent fill the final chapters of the book of Exodus. It is in that tent in the desert that the purpose of life is to be found. I don't know if you've seen these ads promoting the new Channel 4 series beginning tomorrow, I think it is. So what if we could start again? You've seen these? Do you know what the program's called? Eden. What if we could start again? And basically the program's going to follow 23 people as they face the challenge of building a new life and creating a new society from scratch in a remote Scottish location. Lucky things. Now, the advert captures something of the sense, doesn't it, that things have gone wrong. You know, the world is not as it once was. We've messed things up. You know, if we could go back and start again and do things differently, we would do. But what was it about life in the beginning that was so good? When you read the first couple of chapters of the Bible, we find two people in a garden, and they're enjoying work, they're enjoying rest in a beautiful place. But what made life back then so special, what made it paradise, was that God himself was there with them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and I put the references inside your sheet there, conveys something of the wonder of this when it says this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God himself lived with them. At the heart of life was relationship with him. That's what made it paradise. Article I was reading on the point of life, different authors asked to give their view. One of them, a woman called Anne Rowe, simply wrote, "The point is love." Well, that's sort of heading in the right direction, isn't it? She's onto something. That relationship is at the heart of life, but supremely, the Bible says, relationship with God. That is what we were made for, to know him, to live for him, to love him. But because of their rebellion against God, those first people were cast out of the garden, they were thrown out of God's presence, and there was no way back. And ever since, humankind has been born, if you like, outside the garden, away from this relationship with God. And this disconnect, this broken relationship, is the root of everything that is wrong in our world. As Milton says in his epic poem, Paradise Lost, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree that brought death into the world and all our woe. And all our woe. It all comes from that. And the whole Bible story is about what God has done to get us back into that relationship with him for which we were created, to get us back to a world in which God lives with us again. Which brings us to the tent in the desert. Don't know about you, I'm not particularly into camping. Can't stand it, actually. So tents are not something I get particularly excited about. But this tent in the desert was different, was special. So Exodus 25, that first passage I read, verse 8 says, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That was Exodus 25, verse 8, page 78. So God chooses this people, the Israelites, rescues them from slavery in Egypt, and then he says he'll actually live among them in this tent. It sounds like paradise lost has now been regained. So some other references, chapter 29, verse 45, are put on the sheet there in the footnote. God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." And the book ends by saying in chapter 40, verse 34, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But there's a problem. The bit of the tent where God actually dwells is restricted access. It's closed off with this huge heavy curtain on which are woven cherubim, which were the heavenly creatures who were guarding the way back into the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. So it's like a big no entry sign. It's saying, keep out. Trespassers will not just be prosecuted, trespassers will die. In fact, only one man could go in, the high priest, and only once a year on one special day. So clearly the journey back to paradise has still got a long way to go. And in fact, although later this tent was replaced by a building, by the temple, a permanent structure, because of the people's rebellion against God, it was destroyed. And again the people were driven away into exile, away from God's presence. It's like a rerun, isn't it? Just as those first people were kicked out of the garden. So it happened again. But then centuries later, hope stirs again as God's presence returns and comes to live among us again. This time not in a tent, but in a body. John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. So as the Christmas carol declares, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Someone I know in the wharf, a friend of mine who was going to some expensive dinner last week, some dinner event at a club in the City of London Club. His guest dropped out in the last minute. And so he contacted me with about an hour to go and said, "Don't know if you're free, but you know, I've got this 85 quid ticket." And my guest, I said, "I'll be there. I'll be..." And so there we were sitting at, you know, this table, about eight was around a table, about eight tables, and we're listening to some guy speaking. And then I noticed that my friend was next to me, and then other side of my friend and this round table was a little guy. And in fact, throughout this meal, the thing that struck me most was he really is very, very little. I mean, this guy's absolutely tiny. His head was hardly above the table. Well, it's exaggerating a bit, but he was pretty small. And it was only towards the end of the meal that my friend said to me, he said, "Do you know who this guy is?" I said, "I haven't a clue." He said, "It's Gary Herbert." I said, "Gary who?" He said, "It's the GB Olympic gold medal winning Cox. He's a rower. He's an Olympic champion. So he's Cox Redgrave. He's Cox Pinson. And he's off to Rio in a few weeks' time to do the commentary for the rowing."
And all of a sudden, someone to whom I'd not paid that much attention, to be honest, during the meal, became very, very interesting. And I swapped places with my friend, and we had a good old chat about rowing for the rest of the meal. Now, it's possible to make the same mistake with Jesus. To not pay him not much attention, to think, well, you know what, he's just some bloke who's a bit different, but he lived a long time ago, and we miss who he is. The Bible says, in him, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Matthew's gospel said of Jesus, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, we might say, well, God was with us, but now he's gone. You know, he's crucified, raised to life, returned to heaven. He's gone. God is no longer among us and with us. But something very special happened after his return to heaven. Jesus poured out on his people the Holy Spirit. And God now promises the gift of his Holy Spirit to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is God with us, God's presence returned. So John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. The presence of God returns to be with his people who follow Jesus. And even more than that, to be in us as his people. So 1 Corinthians 6 says to Christians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. So a Christian is not just somebody who believes certain things, is not just someone who has joined a new club. A Christian is someone who has been reconnected with God, brought back into relationship with God, someone who knows God, and someone with whom God dwells, and someone in whom God dwells by his Holy Spirit. You know the song of the Liverpool Football Club since the 1960s, you'll never walk alone. It's true for the Christian. Through all the storms of life, whatever we're facing, God is with you. You'll never walk alone. Now this means that Christians are not just people of the book. The Bible's obviously crucially important, but we're not just people of the book. We're people of the presence. The presence of God is with them and in them. And among them as his people as they gather together in his name. So Ephesians 2 says of God's people as a whole, it says, in Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Last week I went for a session at the indoor climbing centre at Mile End. They got this little evening session, three sessions to learn climbing. I thought, fun, you know, learn a few new things. And it suddenly became apparent to me there's a whole community of these people out there, this climbing community who get together to hang on walls and to dangle off ropes and stuff. And now, the Christian community is not just another community like the rock climbing community. You know, except this time, it's just a community of people who like to get together and sing odd songs and listen to talks from the Bible. It's a unique community because God dwells among them by his Spirit. There's something supernatural going on, that the presence of God is there in a special way. But the ultimate is still to come. So the Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as being a foretaste or a down payment of what is to come. And the last book of the Bible gives us a glimpse of the future. We had a bit of it read to us. Revelation 22, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And what a world it will be. Verse 4 said, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. No more mourning, crying, pain anymore. The former things have passed away. So finally, Eden restored, but actually even better than Eden. No more devil to tempt us. And now not just two people in the garden, but a whole community of people in a heavenly city with God living with them. Well, this is what God's people will enjoy forever. What is the point of life? Relationship with God. Knowing God. Having God live with you. That is the point. That's the theme running all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That is what was lost at the beginning. That is what will be enjoyed at the end in eternity, and that is what we experience even now by the Holy Spirit. So being a Christian, it's not at heart about rules or religion, it's about relationship with God. And apart from this, apart from Him, apart from God, there is no point. There is no ultimate point to life, because He is what life is all about. We were made for Him. And whatever other purpose or point we try to replace God with, it will never ultimately satisfy. It cannot meet our deepest need as human beings. And it leaves us alienated from God both now and for eternity. The Bible repeatedly warns about the fate in eternity of those who don't know God. It says, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. See, to be away from the ultimate blessing from the Lord Himself forever with no way back, that will be hell. To hear the words of Jesus on the last day, "Depart from me," well, nothing could be worse. That is hell. What a contrast it makes, what a difference it makes to know God. What a contrast that is. So to have His presence with you, in you, by His Spirit, to know where you've come from, to know where you're going, to know who you are, to live your life within this bigger framework makes a massive difference, to know what the point of life actually is. But how do we get to experience this wonderful reality of having God with you in your life now, this future of being with God forever? How do we actually get there? I mean, we're born outside the garden. How do we get back to God with us and so to the point of life? The film Apollo 13, I was told off last week for quoting from Close Encounters, which is from 1977. So we've moved forward 20 years now into your generation. So you better get this one right. Apollo 13, the key line in Apollo 13 is what? Houston, we have a problem. Apollo mission, supposed to land on the moon. One of their oxygen tanks exploded. And these astronauts were left stranded 200,000 miles from home. How are they going to get back? Well, as a race, we human beings have a problem. Stranded, long way from home, alienated from God because of our rebellion. How are we ever going to get back to Him? Well, the answer again is found in a tent, in the desert, in the Middle East, in 1500 BC. Because the tent tells us not just what the point of life is, relationship with God. It tells us not just that God is committed to getting us back to this. It also tells us how God will do it. In the Apollo 13 mission, the stranded astronauts, they depended completely on the people back at Mission Control, back on Earth, to get them back home. Because you may remember there was a whole host of technical problems that needed solving. And so they had to get teams of people on the ground at Mission Control working flat out to come up with solutions really, really quickly. And then the stranded astronauts had these instructions relayed to them so they could actually repair stuff and so on. Now, without this, there was no way back. Now, it's like that with us, isn't it? We're stranded a long way from home, this time not because of an accident, but because of our rebellion against God. Getting back home is beyond us. There's no sort of solution we can work out. The solution has got to come from the outside. And that is what the tent is. You see, the tent was God's idea, God's provision, God's solution. So our passage began in Exodus 25:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel." And the chapters that follow record the instructions that God gave through Moses. Chapters 25 to 31, they give details for the instructions about the tent, what it was to be made of, what was to go in it, the furniture and so on, who was to go in the tent, the priests, what they were to wear. Then chapters 35 to 40 repeat a lot of this detail as instruction moves to construction. So actually build this thing. Now, if you're sort of struggling to imagine what this thing looked like, there we have it. Artist's impression, you've got this outer courtyard and so on. Then you've got the tent. You know, there's the altar of burnt offering, you can see there. And then a cross-section inside. So you've got the priests would basically go in and they would offer these animal sacrifices on behalf of the people that God had commanded. God accepted the sacrifices, the deaths of the animals to pay for the sins of the people. And basically on this basis, you could have a holy God dwelling amongst a sinful people. The priests basically operated... I've got a little pointy, this is fun, this pointy thing. So you've got this first room is where the priests could go. The second room in here was the Holy of Holies, which was a perfect cube. That's where you had the Ark of the Covenant. This was curtained off by this really heavy curtain, which goes all the way across. No entry. So God's presence was in this final room in a special way. And it's only once a year on the Day of Atonement that the high priest could go in there into the very presence of God with the blood of sacrifice. Now you might say, well, what on earth was all this about? What God was giving us in this tent was a model of spiritual reality. A model of spiritual reality. A few weeks back, I took some of our kids to the Warner Brothers studio over by Watford. You know, the Harry Potter studios, birthday treat. You get to walk around the studios and see the sets where they made the Harry Potter films, and it's pretty good stuff, albeit expensive. In one section, they had what are called white card models. Do you know what white card model is? If you're into film at all, you'll know what this is. So white card models, they're basically small-scale models of what they're going to build, made out of white card, hence the name. So here we go. We've got a white card model of Hogwarts. Very good. There is a little scale thing made of white card. And then we've got Diagon Alley. Very good. And then that one is the Whomping Willow. Great. See, I've got illustrations from your life now. It's fantastic. So a white card model gives an immediate and a clear understanding of how each part goes together. Tabernacle, if you think of it this way, was God's white card model. And that is why in Exodus, God stressed time and again the need to make it exactly as they were instructed. Did you pick that up? We had it in 25 verse 9. He said, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. For this reason, you see, because it was a scale model. So God didn't just say to Moses, okay, Moses, just make a tent. And I'll leave it to you to work out the details, just sort of release your inner designer, be creative, just, you know, you go for it. Didn't say that. He said, you've got to make it exactly as I instruct you. This was a white card model of spiritual reality from God. So Hebrews 8:5 says of the priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. This full-scale reality comes with Jesus. Let me read you a passage from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, that's the white scale, white card model, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, that's the reality. Holy of Holies in the tent is a model of heaven itself. The high priest is a model of Jesus who enters into the very presence of God. The blood of animals is a model of the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross paying for our sins. And so what this means is that the way into the presence of God is now open for us through Jesus. And that curtain separating off the Holy of Holies in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom as Jesus hung on the cross paying for our sins. And the message is clear that the way into God's presence is now wide open for everyone. Everyone who trusts in Jesus and his sacrifice for them. It's open house, free entry, unlimited access through Jesus. So the way back home is simply Jesus.
and his death for us. He is the way back into relationship with God. The natural world is very, very beautiful and wonderful, but it cannot bring us back into God's presence. So through us communing with nature, or getting back to nature, or meditating in some beautiful spot, it may clear your mind of work and so on, but it can't get you back into relationship with God. Jesus alone can do that. Musicians are great. They can lead us in praising God, but no so-called worship leader, some people call them, can bring us into God's presence. Only Jesus can do that. Religions are everywhere in our world, all their different practices, different beliefs, different rituals. But this is saying only Jesus can bring us to God. Church leaders have a job to do, important job to do, but they can't bring us into the presence of God. Jesus alone can do that. Now, the way some churches are laid out and the way they function, some churches, it gives the impression that we're still in the days of the white card model. People who call themselves priests, and they dress up in special clothes, and they say that they're offering sacrifices to God in this special cordoned-off area. So that's an example of one such layout of a church today, where you see it's exactly on the tabernacle model. You've got this special area cordoned off over here. You've got something they called an altar. This is where the priests go in, and they offer up a sacrifice to God. And you find that in Orthodox churches, Roman Catholic churches, and in the Anglican Church, of which we are part. And then you'll find things like this. So on the left there, we've got the high priest in the Old Testament, tabernacle temple days, and you've got people here today who would say they're priests, and you can see what they're doing. They think they're offering sacrifice to God in their special outfits. Now, the Bible's saying the days of the model are over. In Jesus, the reality has now come. And to carry on like that, it leads people away from Jesus and away from the gospel. The New Testament is clear that there are now no special places anymore. Churches are just places to meet together without the rain falling on your head. Jerusalem is just another city. There are no special people anymore. Church ministers are just like other Christians, but with a particular role in the church family to pray, to teach the Bible, and to care for God's people. The way back home is Jesus. And that means if we want to reconnect with God, and so reconnect with the point and the purpose of life, if you want to know him, all you have to do is come to Jesus. Receive him, trust in him and his death for you and for your sins. One of our children was at one of these end of year productions at school. It's the sort of time of year at school where they basically finished all their work and they're just messing about, but they were doing sort of Jungle Book at school. Maybe you've seen the film, and you've got, you know, one of the many great songs in Jungle Book is the one that the snake car sings, which goes, what's the song by the snake? Trust in me, that's right. So as he's trying to hypnotize poor little Mowgli there, he sings, trust in me, just in me. Well, there are lots of different voices in our world that are saying precisely that, aren't they, to us? They're saying, trust in me. And we've got to decide who we're going to trust in. God is saying, trust in Jesus, just in Jesus. It is through him that we enjoy the presence of God now and in eternity, and it is through him that we discover the point and the purpose of life.